I think we've had a fantastic year already. And you've probably heard me talking. I believe, and I don't say this just because I'm a pastor and it's my job to set vision and encourage people, but I have such a conviction about this year 2010. I'll let me share a little bit of story with you. We at this church last year ran a conference, and it was called Impact Tasmania, and Impact Tasmania continues in various ways, and we're planning a conference later in the year and some other bits and pieces. But I just, as my heart was getting ready for that, I started to think about the decade that was in front of us, that we were moving into a new decade, 2010. And I just wanted to encourage people right across Tasmania to get ready. Get ready for what God's going to do. Get ready for the new things that are going to happen. Get ready because he doesn't want us to stop where we are. He doesn't want us to think that just because something is how it is, that's how it's always going to be. And I feel that this year, 2010, is going to be a year of growth. It's going to be a year of fantastic growth for individuals. It's going to be a year where I believe as a church that God wants us to grow. I believe he wants your family to grow. He wants your business to grow. He wants, you know, there'll be people here and you'll say, yeah, my family will grow because we're going to have kids, we're going to have grandkids, and people are going to get married, and we're going to have sons and daughter-in-laws and all those sorts of things. And yeah, bring it on, that is fantastic. That will happen. But more than that, he wants your family to grow in character. He wants your family to be able to grow in its trust in God. He wants your family to grow in its ability to be able to rely on God. He wants your family to be able to grow in an ability to go through hard times and good times. He wants your family to grow in an ability to be able to celebrate. He wants your family to actually grow in character. He wants your family to be a family of character. He wants our church to grow numerically. He wants our church to grow in character. He wants our church to grow in influence. He wants our church to grow in our capacity to touch this city and this state of Tasmania in which we live. But for that to happen, we've actually got to all choose to grow as individuals. We've actually got to, be the people that allow our heart to be stirred. We've got to be the people that allow ourselves not to remain comfortable, but actually allow God to take us somewhere. And if we're going to grow, he actually is going to do some things to us that perhaps we thought, gee, it would have been easier if that didn't happen. And I can remember years ago praying and asking God to start to grow me in certain areas. And as I went through that process, you know, at various times through the years, I'd get before God and say, God, why has it got so flaming hard? What's actually gone wrong here? I'm supposed to be growing. And God would always lead me back to the point that, yes, you are growing. I'm actually leading you through some things that is going to enable you to grow. And I remember a number of years ago, it was the beginning of 2007, actually. And we just, Alex and I had an amazing start to the year. We had almost a month in Africa, and we saw all sorts of things, and our hearts were changed in an amazing way. And it was like we got off the plane, and things in our world started to implode. Things started to change beyond what we thought would happen, and move very, very, very quickly. And just before some of those things happened, I remember I was sitting in a cafe in Hobart talking to a friend of mine from Sydney, and he said, Dave, you know, what are you believing God is going to do in your life this year? And at times like that, sometimes you're tempted to make up something very high and impressive and you know, speak it out, you know, man of vision, and you know, all these things that you're seeing. And I just said to him, look, I know this year that for me to be able to lead the church where I believe you're calling us to go, God, for us to move on to where we've got to go, I know you've got to grow me. I know that God has to grow me. And it was a bit like during that year, it was probably one of the most challenging years that I've actually ever lived. And every time when I'd get before God and say, God, what are you doing? Or what's going on? Or what have I done? Or whatever, God would actually take me back to that point. It was almost like I could see myself sitting in that cafe. To get a bit spooky, it was almost like I could see an out-of-body experience. I could see myself sitting there and I could hear myself, what I was saying, God, what do you want to do in my life this year? You know, God, I want you to grow me. I want you to increase my capacity. I want you to expand me. And God would say, yeah, I didn't say it was going to be easy, but I'm not going to leave you. I will work this journey with you. I will be there with you, and you are going to grow through this process. Be careful what you pray, guys. But at the same time, why not live a little bit dangerously? Why not step out from where you are? Why not be bold enough to pray some prayers like that? Because God is faithful and He answers those prayers, and He seems to answer those sort of prayers very, very quickly. But sometimes we've actually got to pray some of those prayers. I think sometimes it's like the body of Christ doesn't move from where it is, and we get stuck where we are because we just want to do it easy. We want to do it safe. We don't want to get stretched. We don't want our heart to even get stirred up because we've got control of those things. We've got to move from that place. Let's open the Word of God this morning. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. And it says this. It says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what the sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is opposite to what the Spirit wants." And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, and he says things like, you know, "I want to do what's right, but instead I don't do, and I hate what I do," and he goes through this argument with himself, and then he talks about trying to do one thing, and he talks about the fact that he has sin living inside him, which is taking him in this other direction, and you get to really feel this sort of fight that's going on inside him. Anyway, back to Galatians, and it says, "And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite to what the sinful nature desires. These forces," listen, "these forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are free to carry out your good intentions." Down to verse 22, and then it says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." Interesting, isn't it? If you ever got into trouble because you're too patient, or you're too gentle, or you're exercising too much self-control, or a friend says to you, "I wish you weren't so flaming faithful, you know, I wish you weren't always there." People don't say those sorts of things in the most part. 2010, what lies ahead is absolutely fantastic. There's 11 months to go in this year. We've had a wonderful start, and I'm so excited about what God's doing already. But there's just so much more ahead of us. But for us to grow as people, for you to grow as an individual, how are you going to get there? How are we going to do that? We've got to be able to get ourselves in a place where we allow God to take us and allow God to grow us. And how can you actually tell if you're growing? I remember as kids we used to put marks on our bedroom door. And I can still remember years and years after even going back to my parents' house in Devonport, and I could see little pencil marks on the door that my brother and I shared, you know, AM, that's Andrew Morse, my brother, 1981 or something like that. He was a certain height. Things like that. And we can gauge those things, or you can get a measuring tape out and measure your waist, and you can see how you're doing there, or you can jump on the scales and you can see, you know, if you are increasing or decreasing. And, you know, some of you are wanting to increase, others of us are wanting to decrease, and we're able to gauge that fairly, you know, accurately. You know whether you've grown or whether you've shrunk. It's just one of those things. You can work that out. I mean, sometimes we kid ourselves and we find a nice slimming mirror and we say, "Ooh, it's all right, isn't it?" You are a handsome man. Yeah, so, you know, do that for yourself sometimes. It's good for your self-esteem. All right, we'll have to go out there. But I think, how do you gauge how you've grown spiritually? How do you gauge if you have actually grown spiritually? You know, do you go and stand in front of the spiritual mirror and sort of... or that sort of thing. But I think one of the ways that we gauge is the fruit. How are you going with love? How are you going with joy? How are you going with patience? How are you going with peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? You see, those things are fruit. And actually what Galatians says is that those things are actually a natural outcome of spirit-controlled living. It actually says that sometimes I think we start to think we've got to try really hard to get this fruit in our life. But the reality is, those things are a natural outcome of spirit-controlled living. And I want to have a look at one of these fruits this morning. Whilst those things are an outcome of spirit-controlled living, and there are things that we can't produce in our lives in the natural. Like, I grew up as an impatient person. I grew up as a person who had a very short temper, all those sorts of things. And occasionally those things still rear their head in my life. But the reality was, for me to change, there was nothing almost in the natural I could do. I could, you know, do some cognitive thinking and help with that. But to really, really change, I don't think I had what it took to do that. But you see, the Spirit living inside me can actually change, and that fruit starts to come out of me. But I think there are things that we can do. You see, the Spirit produces those things when the Spirit lives in our life. But I think there are things that we can do to cultivate the ground so that the Spirit can actually grow those fruit really quickly. You know, if you can go and you can plant a seed out in the garden, and you know, if you went and put a seed out in the garden in hard ground and you put water on it and the sun and all that was there, you know, it probably wouldn't come up. But if you go and you soften that ground and you pull the weeds out and you actually create an environment where that seed can grow up much easier, well, it's got a lot more hope of growing and turning into something than if you totally neglect it and ignore it. So I think some of us, we've got to decide we're going to cultivate our lives so that the Spirit can produce fruit in our life and that fruit can start to grow. So I want to have a look at one of those this morning, and it's faithfulness. The Greek word for faithfulness is pistos, and it actually means to be relied on. And I did check the pronunciation of that, and that's right. Would have been easier if I said pestos, but it's pistos. But the meaning is probably closer to our English word loyalty, to be loyal. And to be loyal actually means, you know what it means, but giving or showing firm and constant support or allegiance to a person or an institution, or some words that actually go with loyal are faithful, true, devoted, steadfast, dependable, reliable, trusted, trustworthy, dedicated, unchanging, unwavering, unswerving, or even patriotic. On Friday night, I was actually out for a family celebration, and we were sitting around a table with actually all of Alex's sisters. She has three sisters and her father Des. And I love my father-in-law Des. He's a fantastic guy. And we're chatting, and Des has had a very interesting life in many ways, and he was starting to talk about his mother, and he was starting to talk about his father. And there are some things that we as a family hadn't, you know, there's some mystery about his mother and his father in many ways. And obviously the atmosphere was just right. And we all started to ask questions, and we started to draw things out of Des about his mother and his father. You know, things like, well, what was your father like? You know, the girls are saying, what was our grandfather like? Because the sad thing is that both Alex's grandparents on her dad's side had actually passed away before Des even got married. So the girls have never ever met those grandparents. So there was some intrigue there to find out what they were like, and we're asking questions. And it was interesting as he talked about his father with a great degree of fondness, but he said, Dad was a working man. Dad was an uncomplicated sort of bloke. You know, he went to work, he picked up his paycheck, and you know, he said he rose to the dizzy heights of being a foreman, and that was his life, and he did that, and he was faithful, and he was loyal to that life until the day he retired. Now, the interesting thing was, as a family, they when Des was quite a young child, they moved from Lilydale, and then they moved to be part of the hydroelectric scheme at the time. And the first, I've been to the place where they first grew up, and it was the Taralea No. 1 camp. Now, the Taralea No. 1 camp doesn't even exist now, and it was amazing once Des took us to that place, and we drove down a bush track, and there was literally nothing there. And we started to look around, and we found where the old house was, and we found the remains of a butt of a chimney and maybe another house over there, and it's all gone. And then they moved from there to Butler's Gorge, and then from there, when the work was finished there, they went to Bronte Park. And so they continued in this life, and then Des grew up and he left school and he got an apprenticeship with the hydro. And he actually worked and did his apprenticeship with the hydro until he moved to Devonport later in his life. Now we don't see that same sort of loyalty in jobs and careers perhaps that we saw in those days. In those days, people would often get one job and they would work for one company all the way through their life till they retired. And there was a loyalty to the employer. But it wasn't just one-way traffic. The employer was often very loyal to the workers. They were loyal to the people that were with them. In other words, they would go beyond that. They would try and find work and job for the family and the siblings of people like that. So there was an amazing sense of loyalty that went on. And as I thought about that, we don't see that sort of loyalty in our world now. And it's not all bad. We most of you would have had many jobs. And I've had three really significant jobs in my life, or perhaps four. But a lot of you would have had a lot more than that. Some of you probably can't even count the number of jobs that you've had and the places you've worked. And the reality is they expect that people that are starting the workforce now to probably have four or five significant career changes where they can be quite different. You know, you can start off as a school teacher, then you can become a real estate person, and then you can become a minister. I'm talking about people that have actually been here. And that sort of thing actually just goes on. That's what happens in the world that we live. Yeah. Or what about brand loyalty? You know, I'm a Ford man. Or I'm a Holden man. And I'm a Ford man because my dad was a Ford man. We've always driven Fords. Yeah. Or I'm a Mac person. Or I'm a PC person. And the reality is, I used to be a PC person. Now I'm a Mac person. And if something better came along, I'd probably use that too. There's not a great sense of loyalty there. We actually tend to, to do what works for us and do what works best. Now there's nothing really wrong with changing jobs or changing cars or changing computers or changing those things. In a sense, there's nothing bad about that. But perhaps what is a little more worrying is the sense that as a society, perhaps we don't understand loyalty in the way that we understood it once. And Joe and I were sitting down during the week and we hadn't caught up for coffee for a while and we had a great time. And we were talking about marriage and Joe saying, I've got a fantastic wife. And I said, yeah, you have. And I've got a fantastic wife too. And we were chatting about that. But we started to talk about what we see happening and the way society perhaps looks at marriage. And Joe was telling me that he read that it's almost becoming the norm or the thinking that you might have at least four significant partners in your life. You'll start off with maybe your first wife or a de facto, and that's the party girl. You know, that's the person that you're going to have a whole lot of fun with. You're going to go clubbing and you're going to do all those things and you're just going to, have a ball with that person. And then you think, oh, gee, biological clock's ticking a bit now and maybe we should start a family. But I couldn't start a family with them. They're just not responsible enough. They'd be too silly. So you ditch that person, and then you start to find a nice sort of steady, responsible, loving sort of person that you think that you can bring children up with. And then the children come through, and you sort of get through that season of life, and then that's flaming boring, because they're sensible. And you're not having any fun. So you dump them, and you get another party girl. And then she wears you out. So you get rid of her and you get a companion. Don't laugh, it's true. Alex and I have been married nearly 20 years. And you say, well, and to us it doesn't seem very long. But what I do notice is that more and more that we go to somewhere with people that are older than us and younger than us, and we're probably amongst the longest married in that place. we're going to a wedding tonight, and I can almost guarantee that we will be amongst the longer married people in that group. I'm not being critical, but what I am saying is that society has shifted. What I am saying is that thinking has started to change. And we've got to understand that we can't start to allow that sort of thinking to actually come into the values that we have as people. Proverbs 5:18 says this. It says, "Let your wife be a fountain of blessing and rejoice in the wife of your youth." And if you want the more detailed version of that, look it up in the Message. And you get the M-rated version in the Message. And I'm aware that that's not everybody's experience. I'm aware that in a building like this, people have been through all sorts of relationship experiences. People have been through things that they didn't expect to happen and all sorts of things like that. The great thing is God is a God of grace. God is a God of first, second, third, and 25th, and 156 chances. He doesn't cut us off like that. But what I want to encourage you is the wife that you have now, the husband that you have now, or the person that you're praying for in the future. Let's make loyalty part of that relationship. Let's make it that thing that you go into, that loyalty in that relationship is a not negotiable. It's something that you're going to stand by no matter what. And we do. We live in a less than perfect world. Things go wrong. Stuff happens. God restores. But we've actually got to make sure we start from a position of saying, yeah, we're going to be not negotiable in that. We are going to be loyal people. We're going to have to keep moving here. 1 Samuel chapter 18 says this. It says, "After David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt." See, Jonathan was a crown prince of Israel. He was being groomed to be the king of Israel. That was his outlook on life. That was the whole way he'd been brought up since a young boy. And we've got these two young men that are suddenly there together. David at this time was a teenager, and you know, he was probably under 20. That they think that perhaps Jonathan may have been about 5 or 6 years older than David. And you've got these two young men that suddenly form this amazing bond. And you know, Jonathan would have felt justified in the fact that he had the right to become the next king. David was a giant killer. David was probably the most popular person in the country at that time. If it was today, his picture would have been on front of all the magazines. There would have been the paparazzi following him around trying to get a bit more of David, start to find out what makes this guy tick. What we want to get into his world. We want to get into his life. That was what was going on in David's life at that time. And Jonathan, the crown prince, the son of a king, the young man that was being groomed for a job, that had grown up, all he could vision was the fact that one day he was going to be the king, he was going to be the ruler of Israel. That was how his life had been planned out. And suddenly he has this moment where he sees this amazing young guy, and suddenly he gets a revelation: we're going to be friends. We are going to be connected. We are going to be friends no matter what. And I think he knew from that day that David perhaps was going to be the next king of Israel. But still he goes on, and that they form this amazing friendship. And they're living basically as brothers in the same palace, because Saul brings David into the palace and he doesn't want to let him go. He wants to keep an eye on him. He thinks, this guy is actually, you know, becoming so popular, I better have him here with me where I can know what's going on than have him out there where I don't know what's going on and goodness knows what he might get up to. And Saul is a very insecure sort of character. And he's got this sort of love-hate relationship with David. And David remains faithful and loyal in the palace. And all this stuff starts to happen. David is promised the king's oldest daughter. When he slew the giant, the king said, well, the person that does that, I'm actually going to give you my oldest daughter as a bride. And he ripped off. Saul said, all right, here she, you know, she is. Now, he said, what I want you to do, I want you to go out and I want you to kill all these Philistines. And so David, he goes out and does that, puts his life in huge danger, comes back, and Saul gives it to someone else. Have you ever been in that situation? Been at work? We're just going to get through this problem here. We're just going to get through this little crisis. I want you to work hard. Just give me 12 months and I'll make you the team leader. You know, the 12 months goes by and what happens? Someone else is the team leader. You feel ripped off. What do we mostly do in that situation? We pick up our bat and ball and we go and get another job. We actually leave. We get out of there. That's the way that we seem to move in those parts. David was a musician and he's playing in the palace to try and settle this maniac king down, and a couple of times the king tries to throw a spear through him. You know, he had every reason not to be loyal, but he remains loyal in that palace. How can we live lives where loyalty is that part? How can we live lives where loyalty is absolutely part of our life despite the circumstances, despite the situation? You see, Jonathan had every reason to be jealous of David. Jonathan had every reason not to trust him. Every reason in the world. But still, they form this amazing bond. Just let me whiz through some points here really quickly and I'll finish up. The first one is to develop unwavering loyalty. Number one, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not rocket science, but if you want to have those gifts flowing through your life, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Number two, unwavering loyalty is developed through being connected by the same Spirit. Unwavering loyalty is built by being connected through the same Spirit. David and Jonathan were of the same spirit. They were both warriors. David had killed lions and bears and eventually a giant. And we read about Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they go and they sneak across a valley and they climb up a sheer cliff. And they kill about 20-odd Philistines until the rest of them run away. These guys were both exceptionally brave men. There was something about them. They were of the same spirit. Listen to this. Verse 1 says, after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son, and there was an immediate bond between them. Jonathan heard David talking. Jonathan heard David talking to the king. Jonathan heard David tell the story about how he killed the giant. Jonathan heard David talk about his passion for his God. Jonathan heard David talk about his trust in his God. Jonathan heard David talk about his relationship with his God. Jonathan heard all those things. Jonathan actually heard David's heart. And he said, that is somebody I can be connected with. That is somebody that I can have an unwavering friendship with. That is somebody that I can have loyalty with that doesn't stop. Most people would desire to have deep, loyal relationships. But we don't always give a lot of thought as to how we choose our friends. Do we actually choose somebody that is of the same heart? Somebody that is connected by the same Spirit? You see, both these young men had a real and faith-filled relationship with God. That was the connection point. That's what enabled them to be loyal. For them, that was much bigger than their personal ambition. See, there's no problem with having ambition, but our relationship with God and His purpose must remain bigger than our ambition. In fact, our ambition needs to be seeing His purpose outworked through our lives and the lives of those we come in contact with. Does the band want to join me, please? See, the loyalty that David and Jonathan had for each other was because they were of the one Spirit and they were connected through the Spirit of God. See, in the body of Christ, in our church family, in our... across the kingdom, we actually have the capacity to have this sort of unwavering loyalty, not because we're a better bloke than anybody else, not because there's something fantastic about us, but because we can be connected by the one Spirit. We can be connected by the same Spirit. You see, David and Jonathan, their relationship wasn't easy. They lived in a situation where David actually became an enemy of Jonathan's father. And what gets me about that is Jonathan never compromised his relationship with David. But somehow, he didn't particularly compromise his relationship with his father either. He actually remained loyal to his father on the things that he could remain loyal to his father on, and he remained exceptionally loyal to his friend David. You see, that was because it was a supernatural thing. That was because they were connected by the one Spirit. They were connected by the Spirit of God. Number three, unwavering loyalty is developed through giving things of value. You see, Jonathan didn't just say, hey, we're going to be mates, cool, high five, slap, slap, see ya. He actually gave him something of immense value. He gave him his armour, he gave him his royal robe, and he actually put that in the hands of David. He says, here you are. Then they made a covenant. See, making a covenant was something that they often actually sealed with blood, and they were saying, we're brothers. What we have here is bigger than any jealousy, stronger than envy, stronger than ambition. Jonathan was a noble man. He was a prince. But the reason that relationship was able to be so loyal was he was actually a person of noble character. And he saw this David, and he takes off his armour. Takes off his sword, he takes off the things that were of immense value to him, and he gives them to David. You see, if we're going to have loyal relationships, if we're going to have loyalty, it won't actually come cheap, it'll cost us something. If we're going to be loyal to the house of God, it's going to cost us time, it's going to cost us effort, it's going to cost us energy, it's going to cost us emotion. If we're going to be loyal to our friends, it's going to cost us something. We're not always going to be able to take the easy options. We're actually going to have to give something that costs us something, give something of ourselves so that we can actually develop that sort of loyalty. David and Jonathan came from incredibly different backgrounds. David was a shepherd. He was a poor boy. He didn't come from an influential, wealthy family. Jonathan was a prince. Jonathan had everything. David didn't have all those things. But all of a sudden, David starts to become a prince. And Jonathan looks at him and says, mate, if you're going to be a prince, you're going to have to dress like a prince. We're going to have to clothe you like a prince. We're going to have to put the clothes of a prince on you. And he actually takes his own clothes off and he puts them on David. You know what Jesus does? The Bible says that he clothes us in righteousness. The Bible says that despite anything that we've got, that he actually clothes us in righteousness. And Jesus actually went one more step beyond what Jonathan did. See, Jonathan actually took his clothes off and he gave them to David. We don't read about him putting David's clothes on. We don't read about him putting the clothes of a shepherd on. But the thing about Jesus, what he did, is he actually, when he hung on the cross, when he died for us, he actually put our clothes on. He actually wore our filthy, dirty laundry. All those things that you wouldn't like to have aired in public now, that dirty laundry of your life, when he hung on that cross, he actually put those things on. And he clothed you. When you come into the kingdom of God, he clothed you like a prince. He clothed you like a princess. He clothed you with purpose. He clothed you with righteousness. He actually prepared you to live like a prince. He prepared you to live like a princess. He prepared you to live like a person of character. He prepared you to live with a person that can have unwavering loyalty no matter what. It's the God that we serve. That's the Jesus that I love. Can we stand up, please? Galatians 3:27 says this. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. this morning, before we go any further, Anna talked earlier about having the opportunity to come to Jesus, the opportunity to come to His banquet, the opportunity to come into His presence. I want to give you that opportunity right now. I want to give you the opportunity, regardless of how you feel this morning. You might be thinking perhaps about some of the things that have gone wrong in your life. You might be thinking about your own dirty laundry. You might be thinking about the stuff that you're not proud of, the stuff that you just wish never happened, the stuff that just plays around in your mind and you think, gee, I wish I could deal with that. Well, I've got good news for you this morning. You can actually deal with that. That stuff can actually be forgiven. Perhaps the consequences in this life, you'll still have to walk through. The reality is, the things that we do, we've got to deal with. But there can be a weight that is removed from your life. You can be made right with God. You can be in a place where God looks at you and he sees you like that prince or princess. He sees you dressed in the perfect and the best clothes. He sees all those things actually taken off, because he hung on the cross and he actually wore your clothes. He actually walked in your paths. He understands what it's like to go through those things. He understands what it's like to be betrayed. He understands what it's like to be disappointed. He understands what it's like to have friends that were not loyal. And he says, I love you. I understand where you are. Come to me, come to me, come to me. If this morning that you've never done that, you've never said, Jesus, I thank you that you died for me. Jesus, I want to be connected with God in heaven. I want to be of one spirit with another group of princes and princesses, people that have been set free. I want to live for something bigger than myself. I want to live for a purpose beyond myself. I want to have security that can never be taken away. I want to have my guilt removed. I want to have that dealt with. Well, that can happen this morning. If you would very humbly come to God, walk into the presence of Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I thank you so much that you died for me. I choose right now this morning to stop walking the way that I am. Stop living the way that I am. And I want to follow you. I want to be a child of God. Come into my heart. Come into my world. Supernaturally change me, because he can. If you would do that this morning, I guarantee, and mean it with all your heart, that your life can change right now. A miracle can actually happen in your world this morning. We just bow our heads, close our eyes just for a moment. If that's you this morning, just slip your hand up and I'll lead you in a prayer. I'll lead you in a prayer that says, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Come into my world. If that's you, just slip your hand up and say, hey Dave, I need to become a Christian this morning. I need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ this morning. I want to have my guilt and everything that I've ever done that is contrary to the way that God asked me to live. Because no one's actually good enough to do that by themselves. I want to come into your kingdom. If that's you, just lift your hand up quickly and we will pray together and a supernatural event can happen in your life right now. If that's you. Just while people are thinking about that, maybe that's your experience once, but you don't feel close to God this morning. You don't feel like you're in his will right now. And you've been convicted this morning. You don't want to live a comfortable life. You actually want to live the life that he's calling you to live. If this morning that you'd want to come back to him and say, I want to commit myself 100% to you this morning, just slip your hand up and say, that's me. I want to commit myself to him this morning. Just while no one's looking around. Praise God. Is there anybody else that needs to do that? Maybe for the first time you need Jesus in your world. We just need to say, hey, here I am. I'm making a fresh start with him this morning and I want to commit myself 100% to him. If that's you, just slip your hand up before I move on. Okay, we're going to pray together.